I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll be looking at chapter 8 of the book of Isaiah. We'll necessarily have to look at the military history of the surrounding nations. That's a lot of what Isaiah was addressing. And this was a problem going on at the time because it affected King Ahaz of Judah, so much so that he ignored the prophecies of Isaiah. So we'll take a look at that. Now, if you have missed any of our previous shows in this series, you can catch up with us by any time going to a Scripture and Tradition portion of our On Demand page. So all I have to do is go to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com, and you can see where we have this material, the previous parts of Isaiah available. And also, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show by calling us during the live broadcast, which is on Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Tuesday at 2 p.m. The number you can call for if you're in North America is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, you can still call in, but you have to call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980, or you can send an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. You can also follow along our discussion with a book that I'm using for this series. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. 3197. And if you already have a copy, we are starting on page 47. So, let's take a look at chapter 8. This is occurring in the 730s during an ongoing crisis of the Assyrian Empire, which was located in what's now northern Iraq. This Assyrian Empire was moving toward the west. This was an empire that was built, the economic model was mostly one of conquest of other places, making them pay taxes and give money and wealth, and then moving on to other places to, you know, conquer and get their stuff. It really didn't focus enough at this period of their history on their own economic development. They depended on taking the economic development of other areas. So that's part of the crisis here. And they had a very active king, Tiglath-Pileser III. He was a very aggressive king who had taken the kingship by overthrowing his predecessor. So that's what we see here. So now let's begin. We'll start out with the first section, Isaiah 8, 1 to 4. We'll just start with verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, "Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz." So this is a long name to give a child. It was Isaiah's son. His name was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Maher Still used in modern Hebrew, means to go quickly or to hasten. So it's one who hastens, shalal, to despoil or spoil somebody, that is take their stuff, is speedy to pray. So hush is to be fast or speedy, and buzz is, when you get prey by, like when a lion pounces on a deer or something, that's his prey. And so it's one who hastens to spoil and is speedy to prey. This describes Assyria at this time. And there's a couple things that as we continue in this same opening verses 1-4, first, Isaiah takes two very practical steps. First step is to get some witnesses. So we see in chapter 8, verse 2-3a, he says, I got and I have attested for me by reliable witnesses, the priest Uriah and Zechariah, son of Yeberechiah. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. So this is something that he went there to do, because it's going to be that son that she will bear who will have the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Imagine being on that playground and explaining your name. This is going to be one of the things. By prophetess, he means his own wife. This is not unusual in the Middle East. For instance, in many of the Eastern churches, they have wives. The priests will be married, and of course the deacons. And the wife of a priest is often called the priestess, or the wife of a deacon, the deaconess. They use that often. And in Arabic, for instance, and I'm not sure the Greek, but I think it'd be about the same. It does mean that they would exercise priesthood, just as here, the wife of the prophet Isaiah would not herself be prophesying necessarily, but this is a way to show that it's his wife. That's what's going on there. And then in 3b to verse 4, it goes on to say, then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child knows how to call my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away by the king of Assyria. So this is saying, that while the child is still very small, kids start being able to say mom and dad, Abi and Immi in Hebrew. They start to be able to say that in every culture. That's usually their first words. And they'll say that by the time they're about 1.5, roughly. And some kids are faster, little girls a little faster, but be about 1.5 years after this child is born. And then you add the 9 months of him going into for the conception of his child. 9 months later is born, and then about 1.5 years after that. So it'll be just over 2 years that he's talking about this prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, we go to the next section, which is chapter 8, verses 5-18. And this is giving a background for the war that's going to be going on. And a key part of this is it's a critique. Well, there's a war going on, and Isaiah had said that the people attacking Judah will be destroyed before, just after 2 years, before the child is 2.5 years old. These enemies will be destroyed. But the problem is the king Ahaz, the king of Judah, doesn't trust the word of the Lord. He is going to act on his own political ideas and try to do it his way rather than trust the word of the Lord, and at the same time he refuses to obey God's laws. This is going to characterize what happens. So just to get some of this historical background, what the king of Judah did, as you know, he's facing a threat. Remember that, he's got a threat of an alliance against him. The king of Israel, Pekah, and the king of Syria, called Aram, who is Rezin. They formed an alliance, they want to overthrow him, they want to get rid of him, and they're invading his country. That's part of this background. And he doesn't trust that the Lord will take care of things, as Isaiah said, but rather King Ahaz of Judah goes and tells the king of the Assyrians, I need your help against these guys. We saw this last week as well in chapter 7. So this is what he's going to do. He took silver and gold from the temple. Now remember, that's not his silver and gold. It belongs to the Lord, and it was contributed by the people. So he takes that from the temple, as well as silver and gold from his own treasury, in order to pay a bribe to King Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria and get him to attack Damascus, which is still at the same location it is today. Damascus is usually counted as the second or third oldest city in the whole world. Jericho, the oldest. Byblos in the coast of Lebanon, and Damascus inside what's now Syria. So these are still in the same place. And we see this mentioned in 2 Kings 16. Now, let's take a look at this Isaiah passage and see what Isaiah says, okay? That's the background. Let's get what the Lord is saying through Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5-6, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and melt in fear before Rezin and the son of Remaliah. So the son of Remaliah is Pekah, the king of Israel, Rezin, the king of Damascus. He's saying the people don't trust in the Lord. And what's the waters of Shiloah? This refers to a stream of water that comes out of a spring of water in Jerusalem. This spring, called the Gihon Spring, comes out of the south side of the temple. So there's a spring, it's still there, by the way, and it still is pouring out water. There's a big aquifer under the Temple Mount, and this water is very abundant, and it keeps coming out, okay? And you can see it. And they called the stream of water that came from it Shiloah, Shiloah. And so that's what he said. This spring of water comes from under the temple. It's a symbol of the Lord giving you life, but you don't trust in him. That's what he is saying. And this is a big part of the problem that the people have. And then it goes on in verse 7, Therefore, the Lord is bringing up against it, that is the people, the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise above all its channels and overflow all its banks. It will sweep on into Judah as a flood, and pouring over it, it will reach up to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. All right, that's what is he talking about here? So, instead of trusting in the Lord, as symbolized by the Shiloah stream that comes from the Gihon spring and the temple. In other words, instead of trusting in the steady source of life from God, you are going to the king of Assyria, and by bringing him in, you're going to be overwhelmed by this enormous flood of the river. Remember, Assyria has as its western border the Euphrates River, one of the biggest rivers in Western Asia. And then on the other side is the Tigris River. And just as those big rivers flood, so also will the army of the Assyrians become a flood that overwhelms your country. You should trust in the Lord, who's like a steady, gentle stream, instead of going to these political powers who will overwhelm you like a flood and drown you. That's what's going on in this. And this is a very important part. Now, does it mean that Rezin, the king of Damascus, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who is the king of Israel, are not dangers, but trust in the Lord God rather than this. And he calls the whole country Emmanuel. Remember, Emmanuel was introduced in the last chapter, chapter 7, verse 14. It means God is with us. You don't trust that God is with us. And therefore, you're going to be overwhelmed by this human army. So this is one of the problems. And then we see that this is a warning that the nations would attack. So we see as it goes on in chapter 8, verses 9 to 10. Band together, you peoples, and be dismayed. Listen, all you far countries. Gird yourselves and be dismayed. Gird yourselves and be dismayed. Take counsel together, but it shall be brought to naught. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. That is Emmanuel. Okay? So this is something that is warning the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, headed by Damascus and King Rezin, is warning you, you all are going to be destroyed because God is with us. Now, Isaiah is giving this prophetic word, warning the attackers that you are going to be destroyed. And in fact, that is exactly what's going to happen to them. They are going to be destroyed. But this is a way that he is saying that even though King Ahaz is seeking this alliance with the king of Assyria, the king of Assyria is going to be a destructive flood. But I am still with Judah, and I, the Lord, will be there. This is very much the kind of faith that we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, when St. Paul wrote, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is a very important principle. And it doesn't mean that God is in favor of everything we do. If we sin, he stands against us. But if we are faithful to him, he is for us. And no matter what the enemies do, they can't destroy us. Think back on how that applied to the early church. The whole Roman Empire was against the church, as tiny as it was. But ultimately, the church became the means of converting the empire to Christ. They couldn't destroy the church because God was with us in the Blessed Sacrament, in our prayers, and they couldn't stop the church. This is something that we need to understand as a basic principle of our own faith. We're going to take a break there. We'll be back and continue on here in chapter 8, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are in Isaiah chapter 8, and we're beginning with verse 11. Let's start off there, where, you know, we see that Isaiah describes what it was like to receive this oracle. It says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying," So first of all, with his strong hand upon me, I don't know if many of you have had much contact with Orthodox Jewish people, but one of the things, if you do, you'll notice that when they're praying, they're moving up and down like this. That's called davening. And they'll be praying, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu, and they'll go up and down like that. Their sense is that the Spirit of God is upon them, and they feel his hand. And some of them really move up and down a lot. And this might well be exactly the experience that the prophet Isaiah is describing, that he feels the presence of the Holy Spirit upon him, and like a heavy hand is moving him up and down, okay, as you oftentimes see. And as he warns not to walk with the other people. Now, why would he warn him not to walk in the way of this people, his own people of Judah? Well, a couple things I didn't mention earlier is that the king had gone up to meet with the king of Assyria, and he saw an Assyrian altar, and he ordered his own people to make a copy of it and to build one of these altars inside Jerusalem in the temple. So to build an Assyrian-style altar, a pagan altar, in Jerusalem. This was abhorrent. And then, if that's not bad enough, he also sacrificed his son to the pagan gods in order to win the favor of the deities. You see that in 2 Kings chapter 16, and in Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 4. So, you know, that's why the Lord is warning Isaiah not to do what these people have done, because this is sinful behavior. So we see in verse 12, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what it fears or be in dread. Now, in other words, he's telling the conspiracy, talking about this conspiracy that was made by Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. So don't call that a conspiracy, they're nothing, is basically what the Lord is saying. And do not fear what they fear, namely Assyria. So none of these political powers should you fear. It's God that you're supposed to fear. That's the key point going on here. And, you know, this is something that I think is very important for modern people, because a lot of times people act more on what they fear than on what they want. They are afraid of certain bad things, and we have folks in advertising. It's scary if you don't use my product, or if you don't follow my political policy, it'll be scary. And we see politicians and business people and other folks telling us to be afraid, because they know that when people are afraid, they can be manipulated all the more easily. And part of what Isaiah is saying is to call us to have faith in God rather than be manipulated by fear of these political people or business people or anybody else who tries to make us afraid. This will make us foolish. So he goes on then in verse 13 to advise them to be holy and faithful. It says in verse 13, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary, a stone one strikes against. For both houses of Israel, he will become a rock one stumbles over, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken." Why? Why? Because they do not act in fear of the Lord. And this is something that has concerned me in recent decades, where a lot of people say, oh, we don't fear God, God loves us. Well, those two things are not incompatible. I had, I think, a certain fear of my dad. I knew he loved me and I loved him, but I also had a fear, because I knew that when my dad said he was going to do something, he would do it. If he told me, if you do this bad behavior, I will spank you. I learned early on, this was never an empty boast. I would get the spanking. So he would say what he's gonna do, I would do what I wanted to do, and he did what he said. Now, I learned to be afraid to do bad things because I knew what would happen to me. And that's important for a certain stage of development. Later on, a child learns that the parents tell them what to do for their own good, and because it is good. But that doesn't seem to be the way human beings start off. We see, oh, I want to do this. And little kids focus just on this one little thing because they have no experience. And they have to learn. Mom and dad said no, they give you a spanking, and then you say, okay, I better not do that. Only later will they understand why it was wrong. It takes time and experience to learn that. Same thing here. eventually we do want to do things out of a pure love of God. But sometimes in our various stages of development, I know for myself, I've avoided some sins just because I don't want to go to hell. I believe that if I committed a mortal sin, God would send me to hell. Okay, that's the way it is. And you deal with that. Later I can learn, as I mature, that there's also a goodness in the virtue. But I may not start off with understanding the goodness of virtue. So we should regard him as holy. He is criticized, and he will become a sanctuary. This stands in contrast to King Ahaz, who was building a pagan altar in the temple. No! You don't mix anything from these other deities. You only worship the God because he is holy. He is your sanctuary. And mixing pagan gods with that is a great sin. And this is something, you know, I really would object to. It has struck me as something odd. You know, when I lived in Nashville, Tennessee, or living here, you have a lot of Christians who object to Catholics having statues of Jesus, the Blessed Mother, and the saints. We don't worship those statues. We may not worship. That's in our catechism. It's a sin to worship any statue. But then you look over the skyline of Birmingham, Alabama, or you go to Centennial Park in Nashville, very strong Bible-believing cities, and they built statues of pagan gods. That's weird. Athena in Nashville and the god of making iron here in Birmingham. Why would you do that? Why would you put Vulcan, the Roman god of making the metal for the gods? So odd. And then criticize us. Okay. But at any rate, we also see that this next part, where that he'll become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. This is a verse that is also quoted in the New Testament. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. To you then who believe, he, that is Jesus, is precious. But for those who do not believe, he is the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This is a very good thing for us to pay attention to. So that's one of the things going on here. And then let's take a look at verses 16 to 18. Where he then is told by the Lord. So God is giving this up and says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. So Isaiah is to take these words and bind them up and give them to his disciples, because this should be something that outlasts his life. His disciples will continue this teaching on. It's important to note here, too, that Isaiah had disciples, and furthermore, his disciples eventually became something of a school of Isaiah that passed on his teachings to the later generations. It's very important. And then we see here the next section, in verses 17 to 18, where Isaiah takes a personal response in two parts. First, he says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. See, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So he has two sons. If you remember last time we talked about his son, She'ar Yashuv, which means a remnant will return. And now the son that was, he mentioned being born in this chapter, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, he also, they will wait. And again, his name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, means hasten to the spoil and is quick to pray. These will be signs that continue on. And there will be signs of the hope of the Lord's fulfillment. The Lord has spoken, his word will be done. And that becomes something that very much characterizes a true prophet. True prophets have their words done, and those who are false prophets do not. And then let's take a look at verses 18 to 20, and a little bit of the beginning of chapter 9, where it says, now if people say to you, consult the ghosts and the familiar spirits that chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their gods, the dead, on behalf of the living for teaching and for instruction? Surely, those who speak like this will have no dawn. This is a very important verse. We still have people. Try to find a newspaper. I think the New York Times might be one of the only newspapers besides the Catholic newspapers that don't carry the horoscopes. All the newspapers, hundreds of newspapers carry the horoscopes for each day. And they put in there, usually and appropriately, next to the comics. But this is something that you don't do. You don't consult any of these things. And you certainly don't go to mediums. You see places that have a medium and consulting spirits. You never go to that. You never go to some of these people on television who claim to be psychics and you can contact different dead people. This is like going to McDonald's to buy a steak. You're going to get a hamburger at McDonald's at best, on a bun, maybe with sesame seeds. But apart from that, you're never going to get filet mignon, and certainly not steak Wellington. What are you doing? You don't go for something false to these. And if you do, you're going to suffer the consequence. You only trust in the word of the Lord, not in any other source. And then in verse 21 to chapter 9, verse 1a, it says, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their gods. They will turn their faces upward, or they will look to the earth, but will see only distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness, for there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. All those who ignore the Lord, who fail to trust in him, who fail to believe in him, they will experience distress and famine. And this is where we have to examine our own lives. Do I trust in the word of the Lord or in false words that have to do with other deities and such, and oftentimes demons? You can turn to the earth, it can't help you. People who believe in Gaia principle and all that stuff, it's not going to help you. You trust in the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, not in foolish people who trust in emptiness. This has to be our attitude of faith. All right, we'll take a little break. We'll come back and get some of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. First, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I will be speaking with Father Thomas Petri of the Order of Preachers, the Dominicans, about Ash Wednesday and the ways that we can make this Lenten season more meaningful. So that'll be a good thing to do. By the way, for those of you who are in the Eastern churches, you may already be aware that we started celebrating Lent already. Our parish in here in Birmingham, we had Ash Monday. And I oftentimes have thought that my superiors would be very appreciative of the fact that I celebrate a couple extra days of Lent. I'm sure they realize that I need the extra penance. So here we go. I'm not supposed to do that. But at any rate, let's take a look at an email from Jacqueline. She starts off, Father Paco, I'm Catholic and I go to confession. We are told to confess our sins in the confessional through a priest to God. Catholics are the only ones that I know that have the sacrament of confession. Other religions do not do this. So how are their sins forgiven? I hear that they confess to God and go to God only, and that their sins will be forgiven. So why do we have to go through a priest to confess our sins? Jacqueline. Well, first of all, the Catholic Church may be the only one you know of, but we're not the only church that has the sacrament of confession. All of the Orthodox churches also have confession. The Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, etc. This is something that we find throughout all of the ancient churches. So that while there are tens of thousands of churches that do not have confession, these are all churches that started in recent times. It was not that way in the ancient church. They had confession, and that's why all the ancient churches, whether the Catholic or the Eastern churches in the Catholic Church, like the Maronites and the Chaldeans and such, or all the Orthodox churches. All the ancient churches have all seven sacraments. And we keep these sacraments because Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave them to us. And our attitude is, why would you stop using a gift that Jesus gave us? And this, where did he give it to us? Take a look. Two places I look to. First, on the cross, our Lord Jesus said in a prayer to his Father, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then on Easter Sunday night, when he appears in the upper room, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosever sins you retain, they are retained. And how else would you know to retain or forgive a sin unless the people tell it to the priest? And furthermore, it says in the letter of James chapter 5, confess your sins to the priest, the presbyter, from which we get our English word priest. So, you know, this is in Scripture. And for churches that claim to believe in the Bible alone, it seems kind of odd to skip out on something that is mentioned in the Bible. So, you know, Jacqueline, we're not the only church that has confession. And these other folks do confess, you know, in their own, you know, hearts and minds directly to God. But it doesn't say to do that in the New Testament. It says to confess to a priest. So we do. All right, let's go to Stephen, who's calling in Oregon. Steve, what you got?
Yes, Father, I got a question. I found out that there are different levels in purgatory. I just thought there was one.
Uh-huh. Where did you find that? Do you remember?
I forgot the book, but it was mentioned about purgatory, and they mentioned the levels.
Yeah. See, first of all, that is not part of Catholic dogma. Okay? It doesn't. In the dogma on purgatory, you can find that in the Council of Trent decrees, which you can download, Steve, for free by going to EWTN's document library at our website. We have all of those documents there. And it's in the latter, some of the later decrees of the council. But it doesn't include that there are levels. That's not part of the dogma. That is speculation from theologians. But if you want to understand some of the different levels or degrees of purgatory, I would go to one of the best depictions of that comes from Dante, the Italian poet from the 14th century. Look, remember his book, The Divine Comedy? The second third of that book is called The Purgatorio. It's a wonderfully written book. And what he does is describe different parts of purgatory and the different kinds of cleansing from sin that different sinners go through. That's what is going on there. And it's most likely, and in his case, it's related to the idea of the being cleansed from the effects of the different capital sins. Purgatory is not for the forgiveness of sins, except venial sins, but it's more for the purification from the effects of sins. And I would take a look at Dante's Purgatorio for that, okay? It really is instructive. And then we have an email from Mary from the great city of New York. I think she's from the city. Maybe she's from someplace else in the state. But she says, in discussing the book of Isaiah, you spoke of sacrificing sons to appease false gods. I bristled at drawing parallel to Christianity, where we believe God's will was that his own son, Jesus, be sacrificed. How can we understand the sacrifice of Jesus to be so different from the sacrifices of the pagans? Thank you for your profound teaching on so many subjects. Mary from New York. Thank you for your compliment, Mary. Think about this. When they sacrificed their baby sons to pagan gods, the babies had no consent at all. They didn't consent to this. They were complete victims. Very much the way so many babies are victims to abortion. That they have no say in this at all. Whereas Jesus, our Lord, didn't like it. He prayed to the Father, let this cup pass from me, but if it be your will. And he knew that it was the will of the Father, and he chose to stay faithful. He could easily have left the Garden of Gethsemane, gone over the top of the Mount of Olives, and he would be in the open desert, and it would be easy enough to hide. It's not a flat desert, very filled with crags and little valleys and hills and things. You could easily hide there. But he didn't do that, did he? No, he stayed faithful, and he offered himself. And it's not something that was done to him by force. He made himself available. Now, the soldiers held him and tortured him, and et cetera, and killed him. But he willingly chose to do this. And remember, he also knew it ahead of time. On the way to Jerusalem, three times, he predicted that he would be crucified and martyred for the sake of sinners. So he knew well in advance, but he did what he did because of his love for us. And that's why St. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, God so, if you die for a good man, that's one thing. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die for us. And the son accepted that willingly. Okay, all right, so there we have it. And then we have another email from Loretta. Dear Father Mitch, could you please clarify the timing for me? In Luke 2, he says that after the presentation of our Lord in the temple, they returned to Nazareth. That was 40 days after Jesus' birth. Matthew 2 says that the wise men departed Bethlehem. Joseph had the dream and took the Holy Family to Egypt. So if they went to Egypt, how did they get to the temple and then go to Nazareth? I'm confused. I would appreciate any clarification you could provide, Loretta. Couple things, Loretta. It's focusing on two different things. Matthew focuses on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And what St. Luke emphasized was fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And when you focus on a certain topic, you zero in on the relevant information and you skip out the other parts. So in Luke, do that first. You have the birth, the circumcision, 40 days later, the presentation in the temple. And it would be after that that the Magi come. And then they have to flee to Egypt. And then after Herod dies, and when the angel tells them, then they go to Nazareth. Luke sort of telescopes down all of that and just has them going to Nazareth. So instead of trying to look at it in sequence, just see that one is focusing on one set of information and then Matthew on another set. But they cover this material about various things happening at the birth of Christ. Okay? All right. But I am flat out of time. The Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and then we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.